Pastor Joe, would you come now and preach the Word of God to us?
Because of the fact that people are always growing, we're all on a journey through this life. It's a pilgrimage, and we're all at different places in our spiritual journey, our spiritual pilgrimage. There are things that I preach over the years that have to be preached again, because there are people here who've never heard some of the things that I've said in the past, or due to your own spiritual journey, pilgrimage, and progress, having these things presented again are going to impact you differently. So it is my intention to spend some time in the book of Hosea with you all in reexamining the covenant of God. All men are in a covenant with God. Men are either covenant keepers or they're covenant breakers, but all men are in a covenant. And there are certain things that pertain to that. So with that in mind, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Hosea. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? The word of the Lord that came to Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I'll avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Shall come to pass in that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Now, throughout this book, the prophet Hosea, his preaching focuses on Israel's breach of her covenantal relationship with God. This breach occurred through Israel's practice of adopting, of taking to themselves the attitudes and practices of her unbelieving and godless neighbors. It is not as though she utterly abandoned being religious. She just grew weary of the narrowness of the worship which God had prescribed for her. And she wished to broaden her experience in order to find more happiness and more satisfaction from this world. And God calls this dissatisfaction and this weariness harlotry. The people had grown weary of righteousness, and so God had grown weary of them. So the prophet Hosea was told to show the ruin of the people by marrying a harlot. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Dear ones, it is my contention to you that our land is in the throes of this very thing. Just this past week, we have witnessed yet again another throwing off of the fetters of God by the U.S. Supreme Court striking down DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act. They have demonstrated their intent on embracing wickedness and jettisoning righteousness. And in doing this, they are bringing on our heads the judgment of God. Our own president is on tour in Africa, where he is preaching homosexuality to all the nations in Africa, saying they need to embrace this as we have embraced this. He is inviting disaster and judgment from God, not only on our nation, but he is encouraging other nations to do the same thing, the thing that Paul says brings down the judgment of God in Romans chapter 1. God showed great mercy to Israel, but Israel abused his favor. God showed great mercy to America, America the beautiful, land of the free, home of the brave. He made us a prosperous people. He made us the head over all other nations. We reign supreme as the world's power for decades and generations. And now that's passing. The rest of the world has contempt for us. And it's because America is turning their back on God. The biggest, most pervasive lie this world holds out to men and women and children is this idea that there is permanence and happiness in the created thing. That somehow the things and people we manage to surround ourselves with will remain and will transfer somehow into a permanent condition or situation. While eternity is nothing more than a delusion and a fantasy. That those who hold to the idea that there is coming a future reward, they are the greatest fools of all. And this great lie causes unbelievers to remain in their sin and their ignorance. But worse yet, it impacts believers. It causes believers to look for the blessing of God in the temporal thing. When the Bible teaches very clearly that this world is under a curse. The Apostle Paul writes, "For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory." What the heck is he talking about if the blessing of God in material things attends to this life? It doesn't. For momentary light affliction, your poverty, your misery in this life is producing in you an eternal weight of glory. This is passing away. Heaven's growing ever nearer, dear ones. Eternity is pressing on our existence, producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at that which is seen, but that which is not seen. For that which is seen is temporal. That which is not seen is eternal. This world is passing away. Its glory, its beauty is fading. But eternity draws ever nearer for us, dear ones. And if we would live our lives properly and appropriately in this life, that glory, the beauty, will grow ever brighter to us, while the things of this world will hold less and less attraction. We'll be less and less enamored by it. You know, Asaph, who was one of the priests whose job it was to write the story of Israel in its hymns, wrote in Psalm 73, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They're fat. They're filled with the things of this world. They have more than heart could wish. And they scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. It seems like they're blessed at every turn, that everything they do is successful. They say, God doesn't know what we're doing. There's no knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Surely I have washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went to the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, shall despise their image. And thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed in my mind. I had been so foolish. I had been so ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. Asaph admits how different things look when our perspective shifts. When we are able to see the truth that when the wicked have acquired what they have acquired, all of the extent of what they acquired, it's already fading away. Even though it may appeal to our carnal desires as well, we see that this is fading away. They can't keep it. They certainly aren't going to carry it with them past the grave. And that what we have been given is the promise of an eternal reward. And it's growing ever brighter. And how that ought to change our outlook. Carnal men always equate prosperity with success. They always equate prosperity to blessing. But far more often than not, it is a curse that God uses to blind sinners, to harden their hearts. It is a snare and a curse because it fosters the lie of permanence and happiness outside of and apart from God. And Asaph, when he came to his senses, he realized that what he had been envying in the wicked was much more like a dream than reality. When we dream, it often seems so very real to us. So real that it even has the potential of shaking us so that when we wake from that dream, we remain uneasy for a long period of time many times. But dreams are not the real thing. They are the fleeting imaginations of our subconscious. What is real is what follows the dream when the dreamer wakes up. And this is true of the prosperity of the wicked. It's like a dream. What is real will soon be following, and it will be a terror to them. During the dream, it all seems so lasting and permanent. But it's all over in a flash, in an instant, and forgotten. Most often, once we gain our consciousness, and that is exactly how so many of us live our lives, as if this life is the real thing, which is exactly opposite of what the Scriptures teach. To us, the here and the now happiness of the created world seems like the real thing, and the talk of the preacher about eternity is the fantasy. And we crave the dream, and we want to fix our eyes on the dream, and we find little attraction in the thought of eternity. We see this big pile of the world's goods that the unbeliever is gathering compared to this little pile of the world's goods that we have, and we grow discouraged. We think that God has mocked us, that it is a cruel joke that here we are trying to serve God in faithfulness. Why isn't God balancing out the scales as it pertains to our pile of goods? But dear ones, He has given us so much more. To us, He has given the gift of redemption through His blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant. God is not working to give us the biggest pile of stuff this world has to offer and to fill our cup to overflowing with the happy experiences of this life, most of which He calls sin. On the contrary, for you and for me, dear ones, He confronts that powerful delusion of the permanence of this world over and over again, by fitting us and equipping us with trials, with griefs, that remind us of the foolishness of trusting in this world and in the things of this world. He withholds our satisfaction from the things in this world in order that we would look to the next world and we would learn to put our hearts there, that it would be the object of our affections, that it would be our longing, our desire. I will use one thing to illustrate this, dear ones. We want to be loved in this life, and our desire is to be loved perfectly. And we spend so much of our lives looking for that person that's going to love us perfectly. But it never happens here, because we are all flawed and sinful. We can have a taste of it here, but it is never fully satisfied. We cannot be loved perfectly while we are here. The only time, the only place we will be loved perfectly is when we depart this life and go to our eternal reward. But the great temptation of this life is to have what only eternity offers, and to have it in the here and in the now. And we quickly come to grips with the reality that we will not have all that we desire in this life if we stay on the tracks, if we stay within the bounds that God has set. And so our desires try to entice us, along with Satan and his wicked angels, and the lust of this world that is pitted against God, tries to attract us, drag us out of bounds, to jump the tracks. And it whispers in our ear that we can have it if we leave these bounds, if we jump these tracks. And after all, don't you deserve it? Don't you deserve to be happy here and now? Why wait? Don't I deserve to make my pile of this world's goods as big as my neighbor's? We grow tired and weary of staying within the bounds. This husband, this wife you have given me, God, no longer satisfies. I have grown bored. Living within my means has grown boring. I desire much more. This old religion that's full of rules and the history of dead men no longer fascinates, no longer interests. I will take to me something new.
And God said to Hosea, go. Take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. The theme that is presented here is that of the covenant of marriage, the most intimate and sacred bond that exists between two human beings, and its most egregious violation, which is harlotry, to go and to love a stranger. And God says to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And we look around us, dear ones, and we see our culture spinning wildly out of control. And it seems to be accelerating. Sexual immorality abounds and has corrupted the greater portion of our land and indeed this whole world. And loved ones, make no mistake, these homosexuals that have worked so diligently to gain the legitimate stamp of marriage to their relationships, they are not going to rest with that, because something is still withheld from them, and that is the ability to procreate, to propagate the species. So guess what? They're coming after your children. It's the only place to get new ones. And you watch, mark my words, dear ones, they are going to use the public school system to accomplish this. You watch, you mark my words, within the next few years, that you will see the homosexual agenda being propagated in the public school system, by which they will insist that the children of the school system be indoctrinated into the homosexual lifestyle. They will not rest. We see it happening all around us even now. They're coming after your children. Make no mistake. We have seen for a number of years now the wickedness and hatred towards God of our president, who should have been impeached many times over already. And the wickedness of our Congress for not impeaching him. Fast and Furious was an impeachable offense. Benghazi was an impeachable offense. Where is Congress in all of this? Where are they demanding justice? This is a sign, dear ones, of the judgment of God on our nation. But thanks be to God, there still are some brave and courageous men in our land who are shaking their fist in the face of the collective secular liberal wisdom and defying it, like Governor Rick Perry of Texas, who, even though this past week lost one battle in their efforts to ban abortion, has said, we're going to do it. We're going to do it again. And he's called for Congress to reconvene in a special session. And he will not rest until it's accomplished. And in the time of Hosea's writing, Israel had gone out of bounds. They'd jumped the tracks by incorporating many of the wicked and pagan practices of their neighbors into their own worship. They had come to incorporate fertility rituals from the Baal worshippers that included ritual prostitution and drunken orgies. The Old Testament church had become so corrupted in her worship that there was no essential difference between the Old Testament church of Israel and the pagan churches of the people all around them. There was no essential difference. Consequently, the people of Israel took on the character traits of her pagan neighbors, and they grew corrupt in their thinking. They became greedy and hard-hearted and neglectful of their rightful duties, and they tolerated and sponsored the commingling of false religions with the true. Les told me she and Phil were driving somewhere this past week and they heard on the radio some announcement by a local pastor for his local church in which he said that God loves you passionately. God doesn't love you passionately, dear ones. I can say that with 100% truth. God is a spirit. He is without body, parts, or passions. God does not love you passionately. Passions are desires run amok. They are passions that have caused somebody to jump the tracks and have run out of bounds. Passions are frenzied desires. Passions are desires that have gained the upper hand over one's ability to control them. Yet in our modern culture, this term and concept is routinely used to describe how God loves us, how we should love Him, and how we should love each other. That we should do things passionately. This is an improper use of the term. We're to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Which means that we are to be focused. We are to be intense. We are to be driven. We are to be consistent. Consistency is the opposite of passion. Passion ebbs and flows. It is just about the most disappointing aspect of human existence for that very reason. And when men and women come to be ruled by their passions rather than ruling over their passions and subduing them, they become slaves to sin. And even as I say this stuff, I know that many of you are questioning the truthfulness of what I'm saying because this has been drummed into your heads for so long now. And you are wanting to root and ground truth in your own personal experience as if your own personal experience trumps the truth of God. And that experience wants to tell you that the thing that is ultimate is your feelings. That your feelings are the determiner of what's right and true. No, dear ones, that's wrong. It's wicked and sinful and from the pit of hell. What God says is real. God said for Hosea to go take for himself a harlot and children of harlotry, and he chastises his people for it because they placed all their emphasis on something that was as unpredictable and fleeting as their feelings. Their feelings led them to chase after forbidden things, and that's what God is chastising his people for through the prophet Hosea. Hosea was a real person. This isn't figurative. This isn't an allegory. Hosea was a real person with real human feelings and desires, and God used him to show us the trouble of sin, the peril of sin, the peril of living in close proximity to unbelievers in the midst of wicked and sinful people, that its tendency is that it consumes us. Its tendency is that it causes us to place all this emphasis on our feelings. And now I know that you're probably thinking, what, a life without passion is dull and boring and tasteless. But listen to what I'm saying, dear ones. I am by no means saying that you should not live life to the fullest. You owe that to God who's given us this life. But there's a world of difference between joy and passion. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And it is a rational decision, a conscious choice that comes from putting your hope in God. From putting Him first. And the passions that arise in our hearts due to our depravity, we relegate to a distant second. And there's a real easy way to tell the difference between joy and passion. Passion demands. It demands satisfaction. It demands to be satisfied regardless of the rightness or wrongness of the thing. Joy is a response that occurs from the awareness and contemplation of the love of God, His goodness, His mercy, His justice, His largeness, His magnificence. And that awareness ushers in a sense of contentedness and satisfaction and well-being, which the Bible refers to as happiness. Happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Dear ones, as we begin this study on the covenant, I urge you, all of us, that we would endeavor to walk in the light of God's love, resisting the tendency that is pointed out to us in this text to depart from God and His righteousness, looking to Jesus, who alone is the author and finisher of our faith, that He would bear us as we walk through this sin-cursed world, and that you would look forward to the promise of that place of rest and eternal bliss. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray, Lord, that for each person here, they would see the folly of sin, that the pleasures of this world are fleeting at best, that they are often accompanied by a great deal of misery and regret, but that the one thing that is true, that never needs to be repented of, that will never be regretted, is to foster our hope, our desire, and our eternal reward. And I pray, Father, that you would guard our hearts with these thoughts, that they would be our meditation day and night. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.